The scripture reading this morning is out of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the reading of God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
In the wake or aftermath of Christmas, no doubt every one of us here has at some point taken a moment to look upon a nativity scene, whether it was in our own homes, whether it was outside of a church that you drove by, or this heavily decorated house that's up over here that glows from miles away. We've all seen that nativity scene. It's been part of our present thoughts in this last week. And as many of you may be preparing to take down your nativity scenes, to pack them away, we will notice what is more than likely a pair of three well-tanned individuals wearing puffy hats or crowns that we are placing back in the box. The wise men, as many of your translations may render it, or more literally, the Magi. This is what we're actually going to be focusing on this morning, in a sense. The title of the lesson is "Of Unlikely Prophets and Providence." When we think of prophets, we think of Hosea. We think of Elijah. We think of Elisha. We think of men who are blood descendants of Abraham, who are chosen by God to come to God's people, to proclaim his word. But today we're going to focus on some rather unlikely prophets. Some men who did proclaim the things of God in a most unlikely manner, and God's specific providence in bringing that about. One of the things we have to start out with is looking at the historical context for this passage. We all notice King Herod in this passage, and many of you remember from Sunday school or perhaps even reading through the Christmas story recently, that King Herod will later go on and seek out to kill Christ. He will murder all of the children who are in that age bracket in order to try to prevent the survival of Christ. And this is not because he was afraid of the heavenly kingdom, but it was because he viewed Christ as the king of the Jews. He saw him as one who would come in and institute an earthly reign in Palestine. A reign that he currently held. A reign that he had worked very hard through subversion, through lying, and through murder in order to establish. King Herod killed 3 of his own sons and his favorite wife. Apparently he had quite a few. But his favorite one, he saw as a threat to his throne. In fact, the last of his sons that he killed, he ordered to be murdered 5 days before his own death. This was a man who went to desperate measures in order to preserve his kingdom. Now, in the grander scheme of things, we understand that Israel at this time was under Roman rule. They were under the rule of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was reaching his later years, and Rome had survived for quite some time under the military leadership of Tiberius, who had recently died. So Rome was in a vulnerable position as far as the preservation of their empire goes during this time period. And to the east is the Parthian Empire. Empires rose and fell in the east. But one thing that was always consistent for centuries on end was their religious ambassadors and consultants, the Magi. These men had been around for a very long time. One thing we have to keep in the back of our minds as we go through this is that these are pagan priests. It is very, very unlikely that these were actually kings. I know, we 3 kings of Orient far. But that's not actually scriptural. We're talking about pagan priests. And there weren't actually probably 3 of them. But that's not really important. The important thing to keep in mind is these were men who were known as representatives of the Empire of the East, of the Parthian Empire. So Israel lies right on the border of the Roman Empire during this time period. Kind of a buffer state between Rome and the Parthian Empire. They're right on the edge. So, if the Parthian Empire is going to invade and start to conquer the Roman provinces, one of the first places they're going to hit will be Israel. So Israel is sitting right on the edge. Their ruling entity is at one of its most vulnerable points. And this is when we see the Magi enter, most likely in all pomp and splendor. The Magi were not foreign to the Jewish culture. A cursory reading of the Old Testament, we see the Eastern empires invading Israel time and time again. With the Magi at hand, you can read through Daniel and you'll see their presence in the Babylonian Empire. And the Magi had no problem with instituting a Jewish leader. Many of their previous leaders that they had served under had Jewish blood. So at the onset of this, and the presence of the Magi entering into Jerusalem, we would see Israel would most likely, the people of Israel would most likely view this as a scouting party, looking out the land that they're going to reclaim to their own empire. And this is why we see Herod and the people trembling. We can understand Herod trembling, because presence of foreign dignitaries is always troublesome for Herod, because his reign was pretty weak to begin with. He wasn't popular with the Israelites. He wasn't very popular with Rome. And he certainly wouldn't be very popular with an invading entity. We can see why Herod would be nervous, but at a cursory reading of this passage, and we see the people being nervous, it seems out of place. But they would be seeing this party as being coming to conquer their nation. And who are the first people that die? It's the common people. Those are the ones who would suffer the most under the invasion of the Parthian Empire. So this is our context under which all of this is taking place. Now that we've kind of set the scene, and we understand who these Magi are, that these are actually pagan priests. They followed largely under the religion of what we know now as Zoroastrianism. It was based on astrology, an interpretation of the stars, and it was based on the interpretation of dreams. And through these two concepts, they would serve as advisors to Persian, Babylonian, Parthian leaders. These are pagan priests, and they have come to find the King of the Jews. We look, and now that we've kind of set the scene here, we're going to move into the kingdom past. We look at the Abrahamic promise first and foremost. When we're dealing with the nation of Israel, we look at the seed that was promised to Abraham. In chapter 15, we see God promise to Abraham that his nation will be like the stars in the sky. And that there is, and at this time period, it's assumed that the one who would rule over such a nation would be their patriarchal leader. At this point, we're functioning on a familial level. It would be a patriarchal entity that would rule over them. And then as we move through history, we see the institution of kings come into play for the nation of Israel. And we see the King of David. Now as we look through chapter 1 of Matthew, most of you who have read Matthew, you see chapter 1 and you just kind of, okay, this is the genealogy, we'll move past it, and then we're on to the rest of it. But when we look at the genealogy, we see the bloodline of Christ. Now they don't list every one of them, but it is key because it ties us into the fact that he comes from Abraham and he comes from David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, we see the Davidic promise. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. We see the prophecy of Christ. Now some of you may have read a little bit further and seen, when he does wrong, I will punish him. And we all know that Christ did nothing wrong. But we see that he did suffer for wrongdoing. But we see King David in this line, and we see this glorious promise. We've seen the promise made to Abraham. We've seen the promise made to David that a son of his will rule forever, will rule on the throne forever. And if you were to speak to the Jews of this time period, the first thing that they would think of, as far as a messianic figure, although he did not rule forever, the next one that comes into mind for them is King Solomon, David's son. Here we see one who came in all glory and splendor, in all wisdom. The kingdom stretched to its farthest boundaries. There was plenty in the land. There was wealth. There was prosperity. The kingdom was growing. Everybody was happy. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 10, we see Queen Sheba come to see the glory of King Solomon. And she presents him with gold and spices. And this is what everyone expected for the Messiah. This is kind of what we have to keep in mind. But we also have to keep in mind that Solomon sinned, that Solomon failed, and ultimately that Solomon died. Very difficult to have a throne that lasts forever when your king dies. He could not have been the messianic figure because his throne did not last forever. That is our kingdom past. Now we move into the kingdom present. So what did they expect? They expected the next Solomon. one who would expand the borders of the country, one who would bring great prosperity and wealth into the nation of Israel, when the land would once again flow with milk and honey, when everyone would be happy. They expected an overthrow of Roman rule. We look at the zealots of the time, these men who were ready and able, sword in hand, ready to overthrow the Roman government. These guys were on the edge of their seat for the Messiah to come, so they could get rid of all of these Roman soldiers, so that Israel would once again be free of this pagan rule. This is what everyone expected. They wanted an earthly king that would liberate them. They wanted an earthly king that would provide them with earthly abundance. That wealth, that prosperity, that peace in the land where there was no longer Roman soldiers marching through their city, where there were no longer the crosses on the horizon for the execution of prisoners. This is what they wanted. This is what they expected. This is what they hoped for. An earthly kingdom led by an earthly king. That is what they're waiting for. That is how they saw the Davidic promise. Now, we have to keep in mind, it's very easy for us to look back on this and go, ah, those stupid Israelites, didn't they understand that all of this was going to be about something so much greater? But the way that it was worded was to show them in a shadow and a type. It was shown in such a simple form so that they would expect something earthly, something simple. But ultimately, it would be something so much greater. Next, we look at what was heralded. Christ's coming was declared in the heavens. It was not a little messenger boy running around from city to city going, "The king is born, the king is born." The heavens themselves declared his coming, just as the heavens themselves declared his majesty. We see the heavens declaring these things, and many of us are automatically drawn to Luke chapter 2, where we saw the angels declaring from the heavens that the king is born, that the Messiah is born. Glory be to God. So we see what they expected. And even in the heralding, it seems to be something more. It's not just about an earthly king being born. It's about something greater, because it's being declared in the heavens. This is the work of God Himself. And so we see everyone's expecting Solomon, this great and wise king with wealth and abundance in this earth. And then they see it being declared from the heavens. And there seems to be more anticipation and more excitement. And the Magi come. They travel across sand dunes with puffy hats and lots of silk on 3 camels. No, we see them traveling great distances from the Parthian Empire to find the next Solomon, the next leader that they want to tie in with. Most likely they were coming to tie into the next king. They want to tie into somebody that can overthrow their current king that they weren't that happy with. They've come all this distance to find the next Solomon that they can tie into and make good relations with by giving him gifts while he's still an infant. Ah, remember us? We're the ones who came right when you were born. They're expecting to come as ambassadors to the next King Solomon. They see it heralded in the heavens. No doubt, the shepherds have begun to spread word. They may have caught word that this was being declared by angels in the sky. And they show up to find the next King Solomon. And what do they find? They find a carpenter's son. Now, whether or not we can't directly deduce from Scripture whether or not they came while he was still in Bethlehem, or whether they came when they had returned to Joseph's home. But either way, we're not looking at a palace. We're talking about a carpenter's humble home with his wife and his son. There was nothing glorious about what they found. And what strange contrast it must have been for these men to show up with all of their pomp and splendor as the ambassadors of the Parthian Empire to find the next king. And they find a carpenter and his wife and their son in the simplest and humblest of beginnings. So we see the king, the present, and now we see the presence for the king. The thing that we all remember from our Sunday school lessons. What were the three presents? And this is where we oftentimes get the concept of the three magi coming. We find gold, we find frankincense, and we find myrrh. Now, other than gold and two funny sounding words, what are these? Well, gold was a standard gift for a king, for an earthly king, for a human being. Gold was not something that you sacrifice to the gods. You sacrifice animals to the gods. You even had food offerings to the gods in bread and grain. You had incense offerings to the gods, but you didn't offer gold. This was something that expressed the humanity of Christ. He was an earthly human being. He was here on this earth, and he was presented with a gift fit for a king. But it gets a little more complicated as we move into the next ones. We see frankincense in a reading through Mosaic tradition. We see that it was presented with food offering. It would be presented with the showbread. It was an incense. It was something that would be burned and it would have a pleasing aroma. It was offered with the food offering before God by the nation of Israel, by the Levitical priesthood. And we see this food offering that was presented with frankincense in the Old Testament. And now in the coming of Christ, we see frankincense offered to the living bread. Next, we see that it was explicitly forbidden that frankincense be offered with a sin offering. It was not to be associated with that which was cursed. It was not to be associated with that which would cover the sins of the people. Now to us, this may seem a little contradictory, because ultimately it was Christ who would come to cover our sins. But the importance here is it was offered with that which was blameless. Frankincense was not to be associated with sin, and it was not because it was presented to him who was without sin. It was an expression of his holiness to be presented with this frankincense. And we also see that frankincense was commonly burned at funerals. Then we look at the myrrh. Myrrh is most likely what your Bibles will render as gall, which was mixed with wine and was offered to Christ on the cross. It was what was brought to his tomb to embalm his body. In the Old Testament, we see it used as a beautifying agent for Queen Esther. And most likely in John chapter 11, verse 2, this is the perfume that was placed on Christ's feet. It was an offering that was fitting for a god. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Chris, this is all really neat, but these guys didn't study Mosaic tradition. They didn't know that you weren't allowed to offer frankincense. These were just spices that they had lying around that they figured would be a neat gift. But ladies and gentlemen, it does not matter in this passage whether or not the wise men knew. Whether or not the Magi knew the full symbolism of what they were giving Christ. This is why I talk about unlikely prophets and providence. God was providing a prophecy of who this child was in the gifts of these men. Another interesting note. The word here that is translated frankincense is also the same word in the original language used for Lebanon. It's Libanos. It's the land that was filled with these mighty cedars. Most of you have read through Song of Solomon. Remember the cedars of Lebanon. They were a symbol of land. They were a symbol of stature. And the word that is translated myrrh is the same word used for Smyrna, the coastal city. And you guys may be going, well, Chris, that's really nice. But this is an image of God being presented, of His Son, the Christ, as an infant being presented with images of wealth, of land, and of power. The things befitting a king. Finally, we move into the kingdom eternal. We cannot forget that these are Gentiles of Gentiles. I mentioned at the beginning, we think of a prophet and we think of Hosea, we think of Elijah, we think of all of these men who were born into a Jewish family, the equivalent of us, of a Christian family for us. They were born into an awareness of the things of God. They were raised with the things of God. They were holy. And they were set apart for the profession of the things of God. They were expected. But here, God reveals Himself to Gentiles of Gentiles. These were pagan priests. They had nothing to do with Yahweh. But God revealed the coming of His Son to these men. And they came to Jerusalem and informed the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes that the King of Jews had been born. This shows that God will choose whom He will choose. He reveals Himself to whom He sees fit to reveal Himself. You look at the priests and the scribes, and they had all of the prophecies in hand. They had everything at their disposal as far as the things of God. But it was not enough because God revealed Himself to whom He would reveal Himself. And He revealed Himself to these pagan priests, to these Gentiles of Gentiles, the last people on earth you would expect to be the prophets. The ones who would be declaring the coming of Christ, those are those whom God chose. Next we look at, this was a heavenly kingdom. The sign that drew them to the Christ was from the heavens themselves. This was not a standard kingdom. When a king was born as a son of a king, when Herod's sons would be born, it would be proclaimed by messengers. But God used the heavens themselves to declare the coming of His Son. And finally, we look at this as a kingdom that did not end. This was the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Of the Davidic covenant. It was a kingdom that would not end because it was a kingdom unlike any other. It was a king that conquered death and crushed the serpent's head. We see such a striking contrast between Herod and Christ, the two kings that are present in this passage. we look at Herod, who killed his own sons. He preserved his kingdom by killing, by murdering anyone who seemed like they might come into conflict with his kingdom. He murdered in order to preserve his kingdom. And at the end, he lost his kingdom in his death. But when we look at Christ, we see that in his reign, it was not marked by murder. It was marked by the granting of life. It was propagated in life, and it was a reign marked by life. And we see that in his death, he established the kingdom. He didn't lose it. This was a kingdom unlike any other. So I ask you, as you go through and you see people taking down their Christmas decorations, keep in mind that this was the marking of a kingdom that would be unlike any other. It is a kingdom that is here. It is a kingdom that is present. Christ reigns, brothers and sisters. Christ reigns. And while it is not yet consummated in his second coming, it is present. It is here. And it is a kingdom that is without end. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your name. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for your provision of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, like the Magi, we are the most unlikely of children to be shown who your Son is. We're the most unlikely to receive that kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow us, to raise us up, to be servants of that kingdom, ever watchful for that consummation and his coming back, and ever rejoicing in the presence of his reign. Let us never lose sight of these things. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.